Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome here again. It's great to be here and be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning. I realize I haven't been up here since we announced that that I'd likely be leaving Grace Life in the next little bit, and so I just wanted to give you an update on that. A few weeks ago, we preached in a town way up north called Lacrete, and last Sunday, they voted 100% to bring us up there. They made us a generous offer for a new, brand new church plant just last night, and so we have to just kind of make the final decision. But it looks like maybe February 1st would be a good date to do that. But just want you to know, love you all dearly, and actually looks like Grace Life might even help send us along there, and so that would be kind of neat to help get that church going up there. But this morning we are going to look at a really cool parable in Matthew chapter 20. And in order to really understand that parable, what we're going to have to do is really cover a broad section of scripture this morning from Matthew 19, 16 all the way till Matthew 20 and verse 28. But let's begin this morning just by reading the parable. But we're going to start in chapter 19 and verse 30 of Matthew. So Matthew 19, verse 30, Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last." Our text this morning talks about a reversal. Notice how the parable is bracketed front and back with a statement of reversal. The parable of the workers of the vineyard is preceded in verse 30 with, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And again, the parable concludes with a statement. This time the statement itself is reversed, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." And this little statement, "many who are first will be last, and the last first," speaks about a reversal. And really what we're going to see is actually two reversals are happening here. A helpful way maybe to think about this little saying is if we think about a race, and as if you're in a race, you think about the first guy and he's running and he's maybe leading the pack, and then there's the last guy, and then there's everyone in between in the race. And imagine now that the first person, when the first person crosses the finish line, all of a sudden the race stops and we take note of where everyone is from first to last. And then we reverse the starting line and the finish line so that the guy who finished first is actually right at the start again, and the guy who is in last place is now at the beginning winning the race. And that's a strange race, but that's kind of what seems to be happening in these sayings. The last becomes first, and the first becomes last. The one who thought he was winning is now losing. The one who is losing in everyone's mind was now first. And so these reversals in the context of Matthew 19 and 20 speak about reward. This is about reward. Actually, the Greek word for wages is also the same word used for reward. And so wages and reward. And so if you look in your Bible at verse 8 of chapter 20, call the laborers and pay them their wages. The same idea there, pay them their reward. We could translate this, call the workers and give them their reward, beginning from the last to the first. And so this section of Matthew, it's all about eternal rewards. And what it teaches is that there's going to be a massive reversal of expectation when Jesus Christ rewards his servant. This idea of reward and rewards, you know, might be a little bit unclear to us. I don't know how it is for you, but when we think about rewards, we might have some questions. Are there rewards for God's people? Is God going to reward his servants? If God is going to reward his servants, what are those rewards going to be? And is it okay to be motivated by the promise of rewards? Is it okay for rewards to, and the idea of being rewarded, is that okay for that to motivate us to faithful service to Jesus Christ? And I would just confess, whether right or wrong, I very rarely think about rewards. I very rarely think about rewards, whether that's good or bad. I'll often think about heaven and being with God, dwelling with Him, knowing Him, maybe even the idea that there's going to be no more suffering. But rarely do I think about rewards for the things I do. And when I tend to think about rewards, it's typically when it comes to big decisions like moving to La Crete, which is way up north and way more colder than here. Those are the moments maybe where those big decisions, even moving to Edmonton, which was the furthest north and cold place I had ever thought of, but before that. But these are the times maybe when we start to think about rewards, when we make big decisions for the Lord. But what we're going to see as we look at this really big section of scriptures, we're going to see four truths about eternal rewards. And so if you're taking notes this morning, as you've now been well trained to do, four truths about eternal rewards. And even Pastor James is taking notes now. That's really fun. That's great. Make sure you give him some time to write that down. So in order to understand this parable again, we need to zoom out and look at the broader context. And we're used to looking at a much smaller section, but today we're going to zoom out and look at the broader context. And we really need to do that even just to understand this parable. And so I might leave some things out that you might have questions about, but our intent is really just to understand these truths about eternal rewards. And the first one is that the first will be last. And that's in Matthew's 19, 16 to verse 26. And this is the story of the rich young ruler. We learn about this man that he was young in verse 20, in chapter 19, verse 20. The young man said to him, we call him rich from verse 22, where it says, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He owned a lot of property. He was a rich man. He was a young man. And we learn that he was a ruler from the parallel passage in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. He was likely a ruler in the sense that he was maybe a member of the Sanhedrin, or he was a leader in the synagogue, a leader in the synagogue. And so this rich young ruler really had everything going for him, spiritually speaking, worldly speaking. He had money. He had a high standing in society. He had a good reputation among his peers. And he had it all at a young age. And so this is a remarkable thing. This man is first. The rich young ruler is first. And he comes to Jesus in verse 16, and he asks him, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" You see, the man seems to recognize that he's lacking eternal life, and he asks Jesus, "What good thing must I do?" He wants to do something to earn eternal life. In other words, what works are required that I might have eternal life? What must I do to earn eternal life? And Jesus' reply to him is just according to the law. Look at verse 17. Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And really, Jesus is just answering here according to the law. Leviticus 18 and verse 5 says this, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live, if he does them, I am the Lord. And so keep my statutes, keep my judgments, by doing that, you may live, if you do them, I am the Lord. And so in order to receive eternal life by the works of the law, by doing, the standard has always been and always will be perfect obedience. And so Jesus' answer here to the man, hey, you want to have life? Here's what you got to do. Keep all the commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do them, you will live by them. And Jesus also seems to be pointing here to the man that he has fallen short of the law, that he's not able to perfectly obey the law when he says, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And of course, that refers to God himself. Now, the law was always intended, these commandments were always intended as a guide for Israel to live by, but also they were intended to show them their sin, to show them that they weren't good. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law was a tutor designed to lead Israel to faith in Christ. The law was meant to reveal sin and the need of a Savior. It was to show them their sin, that they might see their need for forgiveness, for a Savior. It was to show them that they fell short of the holiness of God, and in order to cause them to look for the Messiah who would cleanse them from sin and make them righteous. But Israel, for the most part, very much like this young man, never realized their failure. They didn't recognize their need. Very much like the young man who answers in verse 20, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? He seems to think that he has perfectly kept the law. All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? The man clearly has no sense of his sin. The parallel passage in Mark 10 says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Wow. You have kept all, you know, you just want to say, wow, that's amazing. So you have loved your neighbor as yourself from your youth up. Nobody in the history of the world has ever done that. But Jesus doesn't challenge him. Jesus just kind of leaves it at that. He doesn't challenge the man on his self-righteousness. He just seems to let that go, probably because of the question at the end of verse 20 there, where the man says, what am I still lacking? This man seems to understand that he is lacking eternal life. Even though he has kept the commandments, he's still missing something, and he realizes that. Maybe he had heard Jesus' teaching at some previous point, and he realized that what Jesus was saying was something that he didn't have. But we aren't really told what the young man was thinking, but he knows that something is still lacking, and so he asked Jesus about that. He had attained the highest level of religious achievement in his country, but he knew that he wasn't right with God. He thought he had kept all the commandments, but somehow he knew that it wasn't enough. What am I still lacking? And really, this is a wonderful moment for an evangelist. This is a what must I do to be saved moment. The young man is just really asking, what must I do? What do I need in order to be saved? And the way Jesus handles this is really amazing. And I think it's instructive for us. And I wish, again, we could spend some more time on this, maybe another time. But notice what Jesus does not do, first of all. And what he does not say when this young man, what am I still lacking? Jesus doesn't say, the one thing that you lack is that you haven't asked me into your heart. Repeat this prayer after me. Jesus, I know that I have sinned against you. Please forgive my sin and welcome, come into my heart and live in me. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't lead this man in a sinner's prayer. Jesus doesn't even say this, which it might be a little bit surprising for us. The one thing that you lack is faith. Believe on me and you will never perish. Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus goes to the heart. He doesn't want to build a superficial, shallow faith in this young man. He goes right to the heart. He recognizes, Jesus does, that salvation is a worship issue. He knows that this man can't be saved unless he forsakes all that he trusts in and comes to him. Jesus knows the heart. He knows what this man is like in his heart. He knows that this is an earthly-minded man. He knows that this man loves his treasure on earth. This man's treasure is on earth. It is not in heaven. And what he needs is to give up all that he has and come and follow Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now, Jesus here isn't telling this man to buy salvation. This is really what this is a call to repentance. This is a call to true faith. The kind of faith that comes to Jesus and follows him and turns away from sin and turns away from the world and comes to Jesus on his own terms to live for him and worship him and love him. But Jesus' call in this text goes unheeded. The man was unwilling to come. The man was unwilling to follow Jesus Christ. He was unwilling to give up his treasure on earth. He was unwilling to have treasure in heaven. And so in verse 22, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And so even the disciples were very astonished by this teaching. It was impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, or impossible for a rich man to be saved, really, unless God supernaturally intervenes. God must open man's spiritually blind eyes to make him willing to come to Jesus Christ. God must shine in our hearts to make us see the glory of Christ, that he is worth having, that he is a treasure worthy of forsaking all other treasures for. And so something supernatural had to happen. It's impossible for this to happen, but with God, all things are possible. God can save. Who can be saved? With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, there's a lot we could draw out of this scripture and apply to our lives, but what I really want you to see is that this rich young ruler was first. In the eyes of the world, he had everything going for him. He had religion, he had money, he was young, but he would be last. He was first, but he would be last. Even his law-keeping religion that looked so good on the outside, he owned much property, he was highly regarded, but he would die. He had no treasure in heaven. He had no eternal life. He would die without Christ. He'd be separated from God eternally. He had forfeited his soul for the temporary pleasures of earth. And like the rich man that we see in Luke chapter 16, one day his riches would be gone, and in Hades he would lift up his eyes and find himself in agony. And so this is a reversal that you must avoid at all costs. Give up your life for Jesus Christ. He is the only way that we can avoid the fate of hell, is through Jesus Christ. And so give up your life for him and for his sake, and in so doing, find life and joy in worshiping him. And so the first truth about eternal life is that the first will be last. Those who seem first in this world will be last in the world to come. There's going to be a reversal of fortunes for the unsaved. And the second truth then about eternal life and eternal rewards is number two, the last will be first. So number one, the first will be last. Number two, the last will be first. We see this in verses 27 to 30. Now Peter, as he often is following this exchange between Jesus and the young man, and he's thinking a little bit, maybe especially picked up on what Jesus said in verse 21. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. I can see Peter, treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And Peter says then in verse 27, Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will be for us? What then will be for us? Peter wants to know what kind of treasure in heaven he and his fellow disciples will enjoy. What then will there be for us? Remember, Peter and even some of his disciples left their fishing business to follow Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And so Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they left everything to follow Jesus Christ. And the promise of treasure in heaven now captures Peter's attention, and he says, what then will there be for us? And look how Jesus answers in verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, before we look at what Jesus does say, I just want to make a few notes again about what he doesn't say or what he doesn't do. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter in this moment. He doesn't say, Peter, that is sinful, selfish thinking. Peter, you shouldn't think about rewards. Jesus doesn't do that. No, Jesus takes this question seriously. In fact, Jesus had taught his disciples about heavenly rewards many, many times already in the book of Matthew. And so I want you to just turn with me back to earlier in Matthew. Let's start Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Jesus says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus warned his disciples not to practice their righteousness before men, to be noticed by men. He says, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 6 and verse 1. And the implication there is that the Father is going to reward what is done in secret. And that's exactly how it plays out. And so in our giving, look at Matthew 6 and verse 4. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. As we give in secret, the Father promises to reward. And in our praying, look at the end of verse 6. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And even in fasting, we will be rewarded by our Father who sees in secret, Matthew 6, 18. And our Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you, or he will reward us. And so the Father will reward us for our righteousness, provided that it is done for him and his sake and not for recognition by men. And so Jesus exhorts us based on the fact that the Father rewards. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Even for something as simple as providing a cup of cold water to a disciple of Jesus, there is the promise of reward. Matthew 10:42 says, "Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, we see both sides of this reversal: rewards for the saved and rewards of punishment for the unsaved. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." We see that there's going to be a repayment according to our deeds for every man. If we seek to keep our life in this life, even if we gain the whole world but we lose our soul, what is the profit in that? If we are first in this life, we will be last, and there will be a judgment coming. When the Son of Man comes, he will repay us according to our deeds, and that is a judgment of hell. But for those of us who have been saved by Jesus Christ, for those of us who have come to him and have lost our lives for his sake, we will be rewarded for our works, even as little as giving a cup of cold water. We are storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven by our righteous deeds done in secret for the glory of God. And we will be rewarded for our works. And so not only do we find our life by losing it, for Jesus' sake, but we also will be rewarded for denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following after him. And so this is really double amazing grace. Double amazing grace, because we know that we would have never given up our lives for his sake except that God opened up our eyes and saved us, showed us the glory of Christ, and made us want to follow after him. And now, having been saved, we know that it's only by God's grace that we deny ourselves and give up our lives to serve him. And so this is just grace upon grace to be rewarded for our service. And so what a gracious God we have, what a Savior we have, who rewards us in this kind of way. Now go back to Matthew 19 and look at what Jesus says. Let's look at that in a little bit more detail. In verse 28, he says to them, "Truly I say to you," Peter goes, what are we going to have, Jesus? "Truly I say to you," this is an affirmation of the truth of what follows. "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me," that is his disciples, and really the focus is on the 12 here in verse 28. Specifically, this is for the 12. Jesus says, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the regeneration there speaks to the future state when the earth will be renewed, when the, according to Isaiah 11 and verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. You can also see that in Isaiah 65, 25. At this time, at this time of regeneration, making things new, the earth is now transformed. At that time, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, here is the time when Jesus Christ will sit on his glorious throne. He's not on this throne now. Now he is at the right hand of his Father. Right now, he is on his Father's throne, according to Revelation chapter 2. But in that day, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, this speaks of the Davidic throne, where all the promises given to Abraham and David and through the prophets will be fulfilled. Then also, Jesus says to the 12, "You shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 28 is important for our understanding of the kingdom program of God, but I'm really not going to go into it more than what I just said. The disciples are going to be rewarded with great service opportunities in the kingdom. They're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be rewarded. Now, verse 29, though, speaks really to all of us, and it extends the rewards to everyone. Not everyone is going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of a future reconstituted Israel, but everyone, according to verse 29, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Everyone who has done this for the Lord's sake, everyone, nobody is excluded from everyone. And the leaving of these things must be for Jesus' name's sake, that is, for him or for his glory, that he might be made known, that he might be exalted. And whoever leaves these things for Jesus' sake, whoever really denies their life and takes up their cross and follows after him, will be rewarded with many times as much. The most natural way to understand this leaving is to tie it in with the Great Commission, where Jesus says that we are to go to all nations, to make disciples of all nations, and that going is necessarily going to imply some leaving. If we're going to the nations, there's going to be some people that we leave behind. We've already seen that all that we do is going to be rewarded. All that we do for Jesus' sake is going to be rewarded. And the reward in this text is many times as much. Many times as much, and we will inherit eternal life. Many times as much. Mark's parallel passage, Mark chapter 10, says 100 times as much. Remember Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now, what does a many times as much heavenly treasure reward look like? You know, I don't know that we can answer that on this side of eternity. I wish I could give you something even a little bit more concrete. What does many times as much of brothers and sisters and lands look like and inheriting eternal life? I don't know that I can tell you specifically, but it sounds pretty good to me. Sounds like a good bargain to me. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for this the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. See, this reward that we will get for serving the Lord is beyond any kind of earthly comparison that we can make. It is far beyond any earthly comparison that we could make. It is an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In another place, Paul says, Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that is the glory of seeing God the Father and dwelling with Him and living with Him forever in an eternal heaven. That is the glory that's to be revealed to us, and it's not even worthy to compare with anything in this present age. And each one of us will enjoy, each saved believer is going to enjoy the glory and the joy of dwelling with God forever. And each of us is going to be filled to capacity, enjoying the maximum capacity of joy in God's presence that we can have. But I think it's possible that part of this reward is for faithful service now is a greater capacity then to enjoy God. But regardless of the specifics of this reward, it is ever so clear that the last now will be first then. I didn't want to get that one wrong. The last now, you look at this poor brother suffering and leaving and bearing the burden of the day and taking up his cross for Jesus Christ, and you think, there's a last, that guy is last, but wait until you see how he is first in that kingdom. Those who seem to leave much now will receive much then, many times as much. And so the second truth about eternal rewards is that the last will be first. Again, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Verse 30. But now Jesus wants to ensure that his disciples think about all this correctly. And so he teaches them the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And really what this parable seems to do, it's a warning to them about how they think about rewards, and especially how they think about each other's rewards. You know, he knows these guys. He's been living with these guys for 3 years, and they were constantly comparing themselves with each other. They were constantly bickering amongst themselves who would be the first. And so Jesus teaches them this parable. They all wanted to be first. If there was a heavenly treasure that was coming, they wanted to be the greatest heavenly treasure. And they wanted to make sure that other guy didn't get a better treasure than them. They all wanted to be the first among the last. And it always led to grumbling and jealousy. And so what we see then is the third truth about eternal life. And this is a little bit wordy, but this is what I could come up with here this week. Of the last who will be first, the first will be last. Okay, of the last, we're now talking about the disciples here. Where Jesus is just talking to his disciples, and of them, they're the last who are going to be first. The first will be last. Of the last who will be first, the first will be last. This is the parable from chapter 20 to verse 16. Jesus here teaches that the first will be last of the parables. We already read the parable in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is compared to this story. And the context helps us to see that the parable is about the rewards program in the kingdom. The vineyard owner here represents God or Christ. And the vineyard owner, he wants to harvest his grapes, and typically he would hire day laborers. Just thinking about the story itself and how it worked in ancient Israel, a vineyard owner would go to the marketplace and he would have a crop to harvest that day. You want to harvest it on the day that it's ready to be harvested. And so he would show up in the marketplace before 6 a.m. A typical workday was from 6 a.m. till 6 p.m., a 12-hour workday. And the normal wage for a day's labor was a denarius a day. From 6 a.m. till 6 p.m., you would work and you would receive a denarius. And so the vineyard owner arrives just before 6 a.m. and he hires the workers and he gets them to his farm by 6 a.m., and all the workers agreed for a denarius a day in verse 2, the usual pay of a denarius a day. And they go off and they go to work for the day. Now at the third hour, which is now 9 a.m., they started at 6 a.m., 9 a.m., the third hour, the vineyard owner goes back to the marketplace and he hires more workers. Verse 3, and he went out at about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said, and to those he said, you go also into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give to you. And so they went. Now these guys were not promised a denarius, but they were promised to be paid whatever is right. And again, it happens in the sixth hour and the ninth hour, that is at noon, and again at 3 p.m., the owner goes out again and does the same thing. In verse 6, the owner goes again at the 11th hour, that is 5 p.m. There's only one more hour to work in the day in the 11th hour. And he asks them, verse 6, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now, no promise of pay or anything there, but you go into the vineyard too. Now, it seems strange to us that these guys weren't hired earlier, but nothing else is said about that, and in parables, we don't really need to worry about the details. Remember, in parables, it's typically one main point that a parable is trying to teach, and we want to understand the story and then try to stick with that main truth that the parable teaches. At the end of the day, the 12th hour, it's now pay hour. We have pay day. They had pay hour, and the law required that these kind of day laborers would be paid at the very end of the day. These people were subsistence wage people that would earn a denarius a day. It cost about half a denarius to feed the family, and so they needed their money so that they could get food for their family. And so they were paid at the end of the day, and they would need that money to buy food. Now, maybe we should just note that the only difference between these workers is the amount of time that they worked, the opportunity that they had to work. Some worked more, some worked less, because of when they were hired, because of their opportunity. And now it's pay time in verse 8, and look at what the owner of the vineyard says. The owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first." The last gets paid first, and look at what they get paid. When verse 9, when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And so these guys, these last hour guys, these last guys received more than expected. They worked 1 hour, 1/12th of the day, and they received a whole day's pay. Now this was very gracious, very generous, in the words of verse 15, it was very generous of the vineyard owner to pay them a whole denarius. He paid them well beyond what they deserved. And what happens next begins to kind of show us the intent of the parable. Verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. They thought that they would be first because in their minds they were first. And really, in the parable, they were first. They worked the whole day. But they thought they would receive more because they thought that they ranked higher than those 11th hour guys. And when they received their wages, when they received their reward, look at how they responded. Verse 11, when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." And so they were upset that these last men were made equal to them. You made these last guys equal to us. Now they did receive exactly what they were agreed upon, but now they're upset because these last guys are being treated on the same level as them. Now the answer that the vineyard owner gives to them involves three questions here. He says to them, verse 13, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give this last man the same as you." Verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" And so the landowner here affirms that he did no wrong. He paid exactly what was agreed upon. He asks in verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what's my own?" And of course, the answer is, of course. If you want to pay somebody a bit extra, of course you can pay them extra. And the final question really then brings up this question of an evil eye. It's literally an evil eye. I think the NASB translates it, "Is your eye envious? Is your eye envious?" And that's probably a good translation because that seems to be the idea of an evil eye. An evil eye seems to indicate jealousy, envy, an evil focus. And actually, I want to just turn you back. This is used one other time in Scripture in Matthew chapter 6. And so I want you to turn back Matthew chapter 6. We already saw in verse 20 where Jesus says, "Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven." In verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then in verse 22, Jesus talks about the eye. And this seems to be, what are you focused on? Where is your focus? The eye is the lamp of the body. "So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" And that's verse 23, "if your eye is bad," is literally, "if your eye is evil," the same as what we saw in our parable. And so if the eye is looking to good, if the eye is looking to glorify God, if the eye is looking to treasures in heaven, the whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is evil, if the focus of a person is wrong, and really this is connected to the heart of the person, the eye and the heart here seem to be talking about the same thing. If the heart of a person is bad and is focused on earthly things, then the whole body will be full of darkness. And so the eye refers to an evil heart that is set on earthly treasures. And the idea then of an evil eye in the parable is that these first workers who bore the heat of the day had evil hearts focused on the wrong things. They were envious, jealous, they were stingy towards others that they deemed last. And what the parable then seems to teach is that it's a warning about thinking that you're above somebody else, about thinking that you are in first place, or beware, Jesus seems to be saying, beware of an evil eye and a competitive spirit when it comes to rewards amongst yourselves. Beware of thinking that you deserve more than somebody else. And the parable ends in verse 16, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And what I think we need, we can't really make too much of all the details of this parable, but what we want to draw from this is that those who thought they were first were last. Just simply that. Those who thought that they were first, they were actually last. And so of the last who will be first, the first will be last. Finally, let's look at the fourth eternal truth and the fourth truth about eternal life. And this will kind of bring out the parable even a little bit more clear for us. Of the last who will be first, number four, of the last who will be first, of the disciples again, the last will be first. Of the last who will be first, the last will be first. And we see this in verses 17 to 28. Again, we're looking at the disciples here. They are the last in the world's mind. They're going to be first in their eternal rewards. And now what we see is that among us, the way to be first is to go even lower. The way to be first is to be the last. The way to be first in the kingdom of heaven is to be the last of the last, or the lowest of the low. To be first, we must give up all thought of being first and gladly bear the scorching heat of the day for the sake of our brethren. Oh, what a blessing it is to be the last of the last, to be not only last in the eyes of the world, but even last amongst even the disciples, even last in the eyes of our brethren, and that is the way to a great eternal reward. And that is the way of our Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus leads us here in being the last of the last, in being the last who is made first. He gave himself, according to our text, as a ransom for many. He came as a servant. And so the Lord of glory humbled himself. And if we would follow him, we must walk a lowly road. Jesus is our example in all of this. He shows us that the path to exaltation goes through the valley of humiliation. Jesus himself was last and least in his earthly ministry. Look at verse 17. As Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." And so Jesus was first. Jesus was God in human flesh. But he showed us the way that the way to be truly great is by giving his life to serve others. He died on the cross to save us from our sins. He humbled himself to benefit us. And now we must follow him. And so we're called here then not to be like the grumblers in the parable. Don't be upset if you bear the heat of the day or the hardest, least desirable task for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of your brethren. Don't grumble when you are the least of the least and the lowest of the low and people give you the dirty jobs that nobody else wants to do. The same principle then that Jesus models for us is again continued in verses 20 to 28. And we see it really modeled very poorly in James and John. James and John obviously didn't understand the parable, and they come to Jesus with their mother, and they want to be first place. They want to be number one. They want to have the place of authority, and they come to Jesus through their mother, and in verse 21, he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." The two sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they want the two thrones, right? They heard about these 12 thrones. They want the two closest to Jesus in the kingdom. They want the thrones that are higher and better than the other 10 disciples. And in verse 22, Jesus says to them, "You do not know what you are asking. You have no idea what you're asking if you want to be first. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They don't know what they're asking because they don't understand that the way to be first is to be last. They don't understand that to be first, they must suffer. To be first, they must serve. To be first, they must be lower. They must be more humble, even humiliated. In verse 24, the other disciples hear what James and John had done, and they're now indignant with the two brothers. They're the same as the two brothers, in other words, because they want to be first too. How dare you try to be first? I was going to be first. But Jesus calls them to himself. He gathers them together. He tries to bring unity amongst his people again. And he brings them together and he brings them close to himself. And look at what he says. He called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and that their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." And so among Jesus' disciples, things are different than they are in the world. In the world, if you are at the right hand and at the left, you lord it over those whom you're over. You rule over those for whom you have authority. And they have power over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them, and those who exercise authority have power, and they receive the benefits of that power and of that position, but that's not the way that it works here. If somebody at Grace Life, if somebody among Jesus' disciples want to be great, they must be lower, and they must serve. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the slave of all. And so the reward, the heavenly reward is great, but the cost is great as well. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And we're called to follow Jesus Christ in this. Look at verse 28. Just as the Son of Man. You want to be first? You want to be great? Well, you got to do this just in the way that the Son of Man did. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, brothers and sisters, there are two incredible reversals coming. Two incredible reversals. The first of this world are going to be last, and the last in this world are going to be first. And then even amongst ourselves, the last among us, the servant among us, even the slave among us will be first, but the first will be last. And so don't develop an evil eye. Don't envy that brother or sister who seems to have first place now. Don't exalt yourself to some position. Instead, go lower, serve more, bear the burden for the Lord and for your brethren. Serve them, pour out your life for them. Serve your Father in the secret place where nobody notices. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and your reward will be great in heaven. Do all you do for Jesus' sake, and he will reward you generously, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all compare. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for how you reward and even promise us to reward us. What an amazing grace that even though we would have never come to you, even though we would have never served you, you opened our eyes to see that you are more valuable than the treasures of this earth, and you caused us to come to you and even leave everything for you. And now you call us to even go lower, even humble ourselves more and serve one another. And you promise to reward us even in that. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that you modeled that for us by providing a salvation for us, even a salvation that we're going to remember and celebrate now in the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would help us to be heavenly minded and look to the eternal reward and not to the things that are temporary in this world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.